If you've been following along, we're going through this sermon series, All Things New. Dana, thank you for reading that passage in Revelation 21. That was the basis for the title of this sermon series, when God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." We've been looking at this language throughout Scripture of this theme of a new creation, of a new self, of a newness that takes place, a restoration that takes place. And we've been starting small, looking at how we ourselves become new in Christ. It's as if the old self is gone and the new has come. And we spent several weeks looking at all the ways that we are made new, how certain things are laid down, given up, let go, and new things come to take their place, a new identity, a new character, a new heart, a new relationship with God. And from there, we went into how our relationships become new, how some of the negative relationships in our lives no longer hold any kind of power or sway or control over us, how we can find forgiveness in those who have wronged us and how we might be able to reconcile with those that we have wronged, how we also have a new family, a new community in the church when we are in Christ, a new place of belonging, a new home, as it were. And this week, I want to look at the world as we're expanding outward. And by that, I mean the world today. We're hitting the home stretch of this series, but the best is yet to come. Believe me on that. The best is yet to come. Today, however, I want to look at how God has called us to impact the world around us, how we are meant to be a force for good here in the church. And I want to just jump into it here. I have two big passages that I want to look at, one after the other, a couple of other references, but the rest is going to be a bit of a history lesson. And I hope you'll indulge me. This is not your standard sermon in that respect. I had a pastor growing up who would sometimes wear a bow tie on certain Sundays, and that was a symbol or an indication that he was going to be giving a lecture or a history lesson. So I did not get the bow tie out, but I really think this is an area that's very near and dear to my heart. I'm very passionate about this. I think it's so important for Christians to know something that they might not understand or realize, that the church has been a force for good since Jesus ascended into heaven. We're going to get to that in a moment. But first, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And it's verses 17 through 20. This is a famous passage. We'll get to it in just a moment. But I do want to talk about where Paul has come from. Chapter 4, also very famous. "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." He's talking about this physical affliction, this suffering and persecution that he and others are going through. The beginning of chapter 5, he's longing wistfully for this new glorified and healed body, this resurrection body that he's anticipating at a future point in time. And you get the sense that there is a tone of legacy being passed on, that the torch is being passed on as he talks about how this ministry of reconciliation is going to go on further. And it's implied that it may go on without him at some point in time. But let's just read it here, verses 17 through 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is, again, a very famous verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now that right there is very much a new creation text that I've refrained from showing yet, but I figure it's time now. And this looks individual, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, fun fact, the words "he is" does not show up in the Greek. Paul is sort of emphatically adding an interjection there. He says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation right there. They are a new creation if they are in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is language that we've talked about for the last 5 weeks now, about how the old self is gone. A new self, a new identity is here, complete with new behavior, new qualities, new characteristics, a new heart, new attributes. And Paul says where this has come from in verse 18. Does it come by our own strength? Is it our own decision, our own volition? No. It's the work of God at work in us. Not only now, the power of God at work here today to change my heart day in and day out, but 2,000 years ago, it was the work of God. He was reconciling the world to himself through his son, Jesus. And he had a plan for Jesus. Jesus carried that out through perfectly to the very end, that through his sacrifice, we might be forgiven. We might be reconciled to God. And then we know also through his resurrection, we can hope for the same fate. But look at this, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to him, that is to God, and what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so this isn't a plan that he had just for Paul and just for the apostles, but he actually planned for Paul and the apostles to now go do the exact same work that had been done through Christ, is to go to the rest of the world and reconcile them to me. Me being God here, not Levi. But in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what does this mean? It means a very small group of people who were close to Jesus, who had been commissioned by him, they were the yeast in the lump of dough, as it were. And they are, and how does that work? What do I mean by that? Well, you put in the packet of yeast, it's like 1 or 2 grams. Caitlin at home, she loves to make bread. She's been doing it a lot in the last couple of years. And it starts out just this little speck that spreads into the entire lump of dough, so much so that the entire dough is leavened. And make no mistake, that comparison's been used a couple of times for some good examples and for some bad examples. But Jesus used it in Matthew 13 actually to describe the kingdom of God, the parable of the yeast. And so anyway, with the apostles and those sent by Jesus, they are the yeast, the catalyst, the beginning that is going to spread out into all the world. They've been given a ministry and a message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. And he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I love the phrase ambassador, just the depth of language and the power of that imagery, that symbol, what it means for us. If you are an ambassador, what does that mean? You are a representative of a higher power, of an authority, and you've been sent by that higher authority to act on their behalf. So you imagine for a moment a king of a country, and there are tensions between two nations. There's about to be a war. And that king will go and send delegates or ambassadors or emissaries to go act on his behalf, and they will broker peace between these two nations. They have the power to speak on behalf of that king and reconcile these two nations together, right? And furthermore, the language of an embassy, that this is where ambassadors reside. They live in the embassy. An embassy is like, if an American embassy was in another country, then it is like having American soil inside of that country. When you walk inside that embassy, it's as if you are in America for a moment. And so the language of an embassy here on earth is like the will of God happening on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what ambassadors are brokering. They are bringing two nations, two parties that are at war, and they are brokering peace between them. They're acting on behalf of God to say, hey, let's come together. God wants to be reconciled with you, and I am empowered to broker this peace treaty, and it can happen in Christ. So that's who these ambassadors are. So one more thing that I think is so important to remember is, as we reflect on all the changes that we've looked at over the last 4 or 5 weeks, how the sin in my heart, I've been given the opportunity to lay it down, the shame and guilt that I feel, the trauma that I feel, I've been invited to lay that down at the cross, that day by day, I can be healed and renewed from that. The old self is gone. And we believe that happens through baptism, which is symbolic of the death of the old self. And this new self comes on. We've been given these vestments, as it says in Colossians 3. We've been given a new identity to wear. Compassion and kindness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting on love. These are all the markings. And in Romans 12, verses 10 through 18, which we looked at last week, all the markings of what it looks like to be in Christ. And then as we looked at these new relationships that take place and how they get redefined and how we have brothers and sisters in Christ and these new relationships, the point being that our lives change dramatically in Christ and the lives of the people in our immediate circle change dramatically in Christ. But this necessarily means that changes will take place on a larger scale too. If we bring this message to the world, then one by one, their lives so too will be changed, and their relationships so too will be changed. And this will have a global impact as we start behaving differently, as we start to lay down selfishness and greed and wrath and sexual immorality and anger and lasciviousness and so forth, and we put on love and patience and kindness and honoring one another, and we put on this new identity. It necessarily has an impact on the world. And it's so hard to think, well, if I started acting differently today, would that really make a difference in the world? We can't see it on an individual scale, but we can see it on a globe, in a long term, in a long period of time. We can start to see those differences compound, and that's where I want to go for the rest of this message, is to look at how the church has impacted the world for 2,000 years. But before we do that, I want to show you one more passage. And it's in Matthew 16. And I love this passage. And we'll just read it. This is known as Peter's Confession. It also takes place in Mark 8. I want to show you this. As people are talking about who Jesus is, his reputation is preceding him and spreading, so much so that people realize there's something up with this man from Nazareth. He is more than meets the eye. And so they start to speculate about who this could be. And he is going to ask his disciples on it. And Peter is going to have this moment of revelation that God revealed to him. And he's going to hit the nail right on the head. So let's read this here, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is Matthew 16, 13 through 19. The confession part, extremely important, not our focus today though. What I want to look at is what Jesus says in response to Peter hitting the nail on the head and getting this confession right, that you know who I am. I am not another prophet. I am the Son of Man. Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, they were not the Son of Man, but it is me. And in addition, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So because you recognize this, you heard from God in heaven this truth about who I am, this is what I tell you. I'm going to build my church on this. Okay, Peter? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, perhaps you've heard this phrase before. You're familiar with it. For most of my life, when I heard this phrase, I thought that it meant, oh, the church is going to prevail, right? That Jesus is in control. He's at the head of his body. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and God has empowered him to maintain and preserve the body of Christ, that is the believers all over the earth, and we're going to be good, that hell will not win against us. But if you look carefully, it says that the gates of hell will not prevail, will not endure against the church. That, what does that mean? That means that the church is on the offensive and hell is on the defensive. Do you see that? Now, when he says the gates of hell, I understand that to mean the evil of the world, the ruling order of the world and all of its corruption and sin and darkness. That's what I understand him to mean when he says the gates of hell. And they're on the defensive. He says, I'm going to build my church up, and the forces of darkness in this world will not be able to endure against it. In other words, the church is advancing its borders, advancing its message, advancing this theme of newness and restoration out across the world. They are on the offensive, and Jesus says that they're going to win for the most part. Now, as we look into the future, we see a different story. But over the last 2,000 years, I believe that is exactly what we've seen. And I want to try to demonstrate that a little bit. By the way, we see this language in other places. I think of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer that God's will would take place here on the earth, just like it happens in heaven. And we do that. As believers, we are attempting to establish God's will, that his ethic, his morality would take place here on the earth just as it is in heaven. He said to them, and this is in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So this idea of the church being on the offensive, that you're going to go spread this message to all of creation. And then again in Matthew 13, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, which start out small and continue to spread out into all the world. What I want to do now for our remaining time, though, is to give you a history lesson on how I believe that the world is a better place because of the church. The world is a better place because of the church. And I want to very briefly go through history here. We're going to start in the very early ages. This is the first few centuries. And I just want to give you a number of points in which the early church radically lived counterculturally and changed the world. They planted the seeds by going against the grain. The first one is that they cared for the marginalized. That would be widows, orphans, the poor, the disabled, and perhaps especially the babies. These were people that no one cared about. If a baby was left to die, which was very common, it would die. There wasn't an agency, there wasn't an organization that was going to go take care of them. The same for widows and elderly. If you didn't have an immediate next of kin who took care of you, you were dead. The same goes for orphans. If you didn't have immediate family that took you in, you were dead. The same goes for the sick, the ill, the disabled. You know who was there, though? Christians. They were the first ones to say, we will take care of them. Even though I don't know you at all, I don't know you from Adam, even though I don't owe you anything, and we've never met before, I'm going to take care of you. Christians were the one to do that. I have here a quote from a text called the Didache. Didache is a really important Christian writing from about 100 AD. Some people believe it's actually earlier than that. And this is about exposure and infanticide, where in the Roman Empire, it was commonplace to kill your babies if you didn't want them, couldn't take care of them, you had an unwanted pregnancy. And it says here in chapter 2, verse 2 of the Didache, you shall not murder a child in destruction, nor shall you kill one just born. Now, in destruction, it is believed that's a phrase to mean a pre-birth baby, a fetus. Okay? Just showing you what, and this might rub up against some of us here, but this is what they believed in 100 AD, that we are not going to kill our babies. And in fact, they went on to the ones that were exposed. And I have here a letter from a Roman who's not a Christian, by the way. Let me show you what this is. From Julian the Apostate. This guy is a Roman emperor. It was said that he was the last not Christian emperor. And he's from the 4th century. And he's writing a book called, or a letter called Against the Galileans. Now, Jesus was from a region called Galilee. And so when he says the Galileans, he's referring to Christians. And this is what he writes. He's angry that they are making him look so bad, that they are making the Romans look so bad, because some of his people are suffering. They're not well taken care of. And he is offended and frustrated that the Christians are taking care of his own people and making him look bad. So this is what he writes. He says, "It is disgraceful that the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us." And he calls them impious because they don't follow the Roman pantheon of gods. And so he says that they're irreligious or impious. And he takes note that they are taking care of the poor people to our detriment and making us look bad. Now, I wanted to show you this letter from a Roman soldier, a little nobody. He's writing to his wife. This guy's name is Hilarion. And she is pregnant. And he is talking about the plans for what they're going to do with this baby. He says, "I am still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if good fortune to you, you give birth. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." And this was commonplace. This is what they would do with their children. And you know who didn't? The Christians. You know who took care of the babies that were left out to die? The Christians. And in fact, this was so commonplace and so pervasive that like almost every Christian was doing this, that after a century or two, you know what the reputation was about Christians? That they are all women and all slaves and all orphans. And it was seen as the peasants' religion because all of them are these outcasts and marginalized because those were the people being saved and converted. Those were the people being taken care of. I have a quote here from a guy, or actually I didn't write it down, but look up Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher. And he has a number of quotes where he says, "Don't follow that religion. That religion is for the peasants and widows and the slaves." And it was because the church was taking care of those people. The church was taking care of those people. So care for the marginalized. Also, radical self-sacrifice. I have this quote here from Dionysius of Alexandria. This is the 3rd century. He says, "Most of our brothers show unbounded love, visiting the sick fearlessly. Many departed this life serenely happy." Now, what is he saying here? That in the midst of a plague, you know who took care of the sick? The Christians. And you know who? Some of them died, and they did it with a smile on their face because they knew that they were doing the right thing. And so they had radical self-abandon, self-sacrifice to take care of the sick. They also had countercultural ethics. They empowered women, gave them a place inside the church. They empowered slaves and said that you are valued and you're going to sit alongside the rich people in our church services, that we are equal, no matter where you come from, high or low rank, noble or of lowly birth, we are the same. They also had countercultural ethics in their ethics, in their sexual ethics. They said, you know what, we're going to have one spouse and we're actually going to be loyal to them. We're going to have marital fidelity and we are going to restrain ourselves when there are temples full of prostitutes. We're not going to engage in that. We're going to live against the grain. I have this quote from a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus, 2nd century, that's in the 100s. "They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners." In other words, they look and act like they're strangers, like they're immigrants, not of this land. "They marry, as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table," meaning they share their food and share their meals together, "but not a common bed." And they also planted the seeds for institutional charity work. Again, I just want to stress that this did not exist. Charities did not exist. Organizations and governmental welfare did not exist. You know what did exist was the church. They took care of this. And moving now on to the Middle Ages. 5th through 4th century, 14th century. This is like a 1,000-year span of time. They had monasteries. By the way, I have some sources here. If you care to learn more about this, I can give them to you after the service. They had monasteries, and you know what the monks would do in their time? Because they lived in cloisters away from society for pretty much their whole life. They had a ton of time on their hands. And they did some pretty amazing things. Number one, they preserved historical records, scientific research, classical philosophy, and scripture that would have otherwise been lost to time. The reason we have ancient works like Herodotus or some of these other Greek writers or Roman philosophers is because Christian monks said, you know what, we are going to preserve these writings. Also, they founded the oldest universities in the world. Wittenberg University in Germany, Oxford University in England, the University of Paris, those were all Christian organizations that said, we need more literate people. We need more people who can study scripture. We need more clergy and ministers. And so those schools were started by Christians. They also started hospitals. Look up the Basiliad sometime by Basil of Caesarea. He called it his new city. And it wasn't just a hospital. They took care of every single need. But this is what he had to say about the Basiliad. He said, everyone looks for the good. Therefore, everyone looks for God. And that was his mission statement, that everyone is looking for goodness in this world. Whatever the case may be, whatever they're looking for, if they're looking for a meal, if they need taken care of while they're sick, if they need a family or someone to adopt them, or whatever the case is, he said, we're going to meet that need. And so this was like a sprawling, it was like almost the size of a city, and it was the first ever actual institutional organized hospital that anyone who walked in could receive care. And that was founded by Christians. They also had monasteries that would guarantee anyone a bed. Anyone who wanted could come get a bed for the night. It didn't matter if you were not from this nation. It didn't matter if you were just passing through, or perhaps you were seeking asylum and people were after you. You know who would give you a place to sleep was the monasteries. Guaranteed, no questions asked. They would feed you and send you on your way. And they would collect money for other people who needed help. Moving on to the Renaissance and Enlightenment periods. And this is huge, huge. I'm going to do my best to just show you a little bit about what the church did in the Renaissance and Enlightenment periods. This is the 15th through 18th century. They boosted literacy rates. And if you're familiar with the Reformation, Martin Luther started the Reformation, and he believed that everyone should be able to personally study scripture themselves. And so in this time period, he and others like him, they translated the Bible into their native languages. And they said, we're not going to leave it just in Greek or Latin or whatever our translation is. We're going to translate it into the tongue of the common people. They also taught people to read. They also, this period was known for some of the most famous art that has ever been made. Talking about Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Raphael, musicians like Paco Bell, Vivaldi, Bach, Handel, Mozart, and Beethoven were all Christians, and their entire life's work was dedicated to God. All the music that they wrote was dedicated to him. They also, Christianity also almost single-handedly started free and public education. Did you know that? We didn't have public education up to just a few hundred years ago, and it was because Christians wanted people to know scripture and know the Bible and know how to read it for themselves. And in America, Sunday school was an opportunity for agricultural children to come have at least one day of the week when they were working Monday through Saturday in rural settings, farming and so forth, that they could have one day of the week where they would go receive an education. And so Sunday school was using scripture an opportunity to teach them how to write and read. That's what Sunday school was. And it was free. Also, the scientific revolution. This period of time was very well known for its scientific advancements, and so much of that was due to Christians. The Gregorian calendar, Gregor Mendel, who some of us might remember in seventh grade biology, was the guy with the pea plants, right? He was known as the grandfather of modern, or the father of modern genetics, and he was a friar, a Christian. And Jesuit astronomers confirmed Galileo's observations about the heliocentric model of the universe, or the solar system. Isaac Newton and other scientists were driven, all their work was driven by a belief in God. Also, writings. Descartes, John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Western moral and political philosophy was built on a Christian morality and Christian philosophy. And moving in, finally, just give me a couple more minutes here, the modern era. And we'll go very quickly through these. Abolition was built on top of the work of Christians. Queen Bathilda of the 600s, I know this is not the modern era, I just want to show that it's not unique to America. It's not just in the Western civilization, but Christians all over the world have been speaking out against slavery. Queen Bathilda in the 600s, Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, the papacy condemned the African slave trade in the 1400s, and then here in America and Europe in the 1800s, we have William Wilberforce, John Woolman, Harriet Beecher Stowe, George Bourne, so many others who fought to free their fellow man and woman. The civil rights movement, both domestic and abroad. Look up Desmond Tutu in South Africa, who fought apartheid. He was a Christian minister. There are continued efforts today to raise global literacy, global health, global education. All that work is done by Christians. There is disaster response and refugee care, and Christians are at the forefront of fighting in the areas of bioethics, making sure that every life is protected and defended. But what I want to spend just a few more minutes talking about is what I would call the rediscovery of Christian work on the forefront of these areas. I want to go through just a few of these, and I believe that this is huge, that where the work of Christians has been forgotten and even dismissed, seen as unimportant, there is a resurgence or a rediscovery that perhaps we've had it right. Maybe they were onto something. First one, we can skip that one, Laura. I'm going to save some time here. The first one that I think is important is we live in such an autonomous and individuated society, and we're realizing now that, you know what, we're actually made for social connection. We actually see that social media and technology and living for myself, first and foremost, that I'm actually being damaged when I do that. That's to my own detriment. And in fact, it might be better off if I lived in community with people, if I spending time with my family and cared about them more, cared about the maybe having a group of friends and connections in person, face-to-face a little bit more. The abandonment of group identity on multiple levels, we're realizing that that has been devastating for society. How group identity, meaning I'm just one part of a larger whole, and we've abandoned that, but maybe we're reclaiming it or realizing the damage that that has done to us. For example, forsaking families, deciding that I'm going to go live for my own, I'm going to move out of the city and not live for and help my family anymore. Marriage, that, you know what, I'm going to live single my entire life and maybe be part of the hookup culture, but otherwise I'm not going to get married. Deciding I'm going to delay or not have children at all. I'm going to put that off and seek instead my own personal gratification. We're realizing just how unfulfilling that life is, that is not serving us at all. We're actually less happy, more depressed, more suicidal when we live for ourselves. That is what my current generation is realizing. We're also realizing that outcomes for children are better across the board if there's both a male figure and a female figure in the household. That outcomes for children are better if there's a father and a mother. We do better in multi-generational and diverse social networks. That means that I shouldn't just live with people my own age who are like me and share all my interests, but we do better in a diverse group. And both old and young, I'm going to learn from them, and vice versa. And we also are starting to realize that en masse, which means as a whole, men and women are different, and that they contribute different services and have different needs in society. And so in closing, I'll go on for just a minute now. I want to argue that we need to rediscover the local church. And I think that this is perhaps one of the best kept secrets in our society. One of the best kept secrets in our society. People don't realize that perhaps everything they've been looking for is this right here. that in the local church, they have a social network. They have a people who call themselves family and who commit to acting like it. They might mess up sometimes. They might not be perfect, but they make a commitment that I'm going to be your family here when you have none. Here in the local church, you have a larger identity and a larger purpose. You know, we are doing some of the most important work known to man. Week in and week out, we are. We are worshiping God and we are serving our neighbors in the name of Jesus. That is some of the most important work that we can do. We have a place that affirms our value and our worth because we are image bearers. And we are. It's very important to recognize that our worth comes from that as a child of God. But it, nevertheless, it does affirm that we do have a worth and a value in Christ. We have a social network that defies national trends when everyone else is feeling less connected and more lonely, like they have fewer connections and fewer relationships. We have more in the local church. We have an opportunity to serve and help when so many people would like to help, but they don't know how or what to do. The local church provides those opportunities. You have a group of people who will mourn your losses and grieve with you. You know how many people I have met that aren't part of a local church and no one comes to their loved one's funeral? They are alone in their grief. And honestly, it makes me angry that people don't realize that you could have people that would cry with you and grieve with you and walk through the hardest parts of life if you just join a local church. You have wisdom for life. And this right here, I believe with all my heart, has the secrets in it. They're not secrets. They're plain to see for all people. But this right here will tell us how to be happier, more successful people, more functional people, put together people, composed, strong, joyful, peaceful people. And by the way, I left off the most important things, which is knowing God and having eternal life in Him. But all of these are the practical benefits that I think are open and closed, the case is closed. We have seen demonstrably that life is better in the local church. People live longer, have better marriages, higher life satisfaction, lower depression rates, greater coping capacity. Their children have better life outcomes. And this is the best kept secret in the world. So in closing today, what do we find? That we are the force for good in the world. That as I look back on 2,000 years, we have seen so many powerful and good things happen because people took it upon themselves to carry the ministry of reconciliation outward and to say, we're going to show the love of God to each and every person, one heart at a time, one conversation at a time. And it starts here today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for this series and for this passage that we see in 2 Corinthians 5. And I just pray that this would be on our hearts, that we would recognize the good that you would have us, that you use language of war. We're soldiers. We're waging war on the forces of darkness in this world, and that we can make a difference. We can make a better place for this generation and the next. And I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would shamelessly promote the local church because it's a place where people can belong. It's a place where their lives can get better and they can meet you, the God of the universe. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.